of us, as we begin this morning, I want to return again to what has become kind of a theme passage for our study on worship. So let me have you turn to John chapter 4, if you would, please. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that passage on page 1490. 1490. And of course, John 4 records for us a conversation that Jesus had with that Samaritan woman. He was sitting there by Jacob's well, just kind of resting as his disciples went out in getting some food, taking care of some business. And this Samaritan woman came there to draw water, and she and Jesus engaged in a conversation. And in the midst of that conversation, we find here our text, or this kind of theme passage, verses 20 through 24, and this is probably the most significant New Testament passage on worship, in that it just really is focused right on that point and uses even the word worship some 10 times in these five verses. So let's back up a verse, and I'm going to start reading in verse 19, then we'll read down through verse 24. This Samaritan woman said unto Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And so she has a question then about her religious understanding. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say," in other words, you as Jews, "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus replies, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem," not even in Jerusalem, "worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, this morning is our fifth message in a series I've entitled Worship. And if you've been with us for the previous four messages, then you've probably almost memorized this passage. We've read it probably more than once in most of those earlier sessions. And I'm doing that purposely because I want it kind of etched into your soul, so to speak, that God is looking for true worshipers who will worship him how? In spirit and in truth, right? Scripturally and spiritually, with a right heart attitude, but also in accordance with the Word of God. I was reading from a book on the subject of worship this week, and the author shared this story. Maybe true, maybe not, I don't know, but it makes a point. And he talks about two Americans, two believers, who had the opportunity to take a trip to Paris. And as they toured the city, they visited the Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris, right? The Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And Notre Dame, by the way, means Our Lady. So Notre Dame of Paris, Our Lady of Paris. And this cathedral was originally built it took them a couple hundred years. So, you know, depending on how you count, 600 to 800 years it's been in existence. And these two men, their church back home met in a converted grocery store. Okay, nothing wrong with that. But you can imagine that they were in awe, you know, standing in this ancient cathedral, and they're looking at the soaring ceilings and all of the stonework and the French Gothic architecture and the ornate carvings, and they marveled at the acoustics. And they stood there in front of it, and this cathedral is known for what are called the rose windows, stained glass windows in this huge kind of a rose shape, and they're looking up and just amazed at the beautiful stained glass and just kind of overcome by the soberness, right, and the environment. One of them whispers to the other, "Imagine worshiping God in this place." And the other guy says, "Yeah, that would be amazing. But where would you put the screens for the PowerPoints?" You know, folks, we all have certain conceptions that are formed within us about what worship is. Some of them come out of our history, our background, our tradition. certainly some from the Scripture. But we have very distinct ideas typically about what worship involves, how you go about doing it. But you know, we need to be honest and ask ourselves, where do those conceptions come from? You know, why do we do what we do? We have, for example, an order of service, right? That's printed on the front of your bulletin, and for the most part, we follow that pretty much the same week by week. Okay, and you might wonder, why do we do it that way? You know, why those things? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do those things? Why do we not do other things? Well, you know, why do we go about worship the way that we do? And one of the goals, if you will, that I have in this series is that we would come to a clearer understanding of what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that means we need to have a better understanding of exactly what God gives in terms of the parameters for our worship and the teaching that the Word of God gives us in terms about of how we go about worship. We don't want to be like that Samaritan woman whose ideas about worship were in error. She was no doubt sincere, but she was sincerely in error. They were incorrect, though not insincere. You know, her approach to worship was in keeping with her religious culture, but inconsistent with Scripture. To even the point that Jesus' response suggests that it was rooted in a misunderstanding of who God really is and what God is really like. And that's why Jesus says to her, ye, and it's a plural word, the idea is you Samaritans, you worship you know not what. You don't even understand what God is about and what worship is about. You don't even know what you're doing. May not have been purposely rebellious, at least at that stage in the advancement of their culture. But Jesus' point is you're still out of step with God's intentions because He is looking for true worshipers who will worship Him sincerely and scripturally. And so this morning what I want us to do is just consider some of the Scripture's teaching. Okay, just kind of a survey of the Scripture's teaching about what really does constitute worship in a practical sense. We've talked about it definitionally in the sense that worship is giving honor and praise. Jeff sang it right spot on, right? That's why I said it was point one, right? You know, the ascribing to God the worthiness that He deserves of glory and our honor and praise and just rejoicing in who He is and bringing that before Him in various ways. So we've talked about the concept that worship is giving, not getting. It's recognizing the worthiness of God to receive those various things, to receive our worship. But this morning I want us to think about, in particular, the elements of public worship. So that's the title of the message, the elements of public worship. What does the Bible give us? If we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, what does the Bible give us in terms of how we should go about it? And I've mentioned this before, that really all of our lives are to be characterized as worshiping God, right? Committed to Him, giving to Him honor and glory. You know, and whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. So there's a sense in which everything about the way we live is in a sense worshiping God. But this morning I'm talking in particular about what we're doing right now. When God's people gather together for the express purpose of worshiping God. And I would suggest that the Scripture puts an injunction upon us that we should do that at least once a week, right? Gather together as God's people to worship Him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the elements of public worship. So let's pause here for prayer before we continue. Our Father, we are a privileged people. I'm thankful that You have put us in this world in a day when we have the completed canon of Scripture, when we have the extent of Your revelation that we can hold in our hands, in our Bibles. And we live in a country where we have unequaled freedoms over the annals of history. And we have the opportunity to freely gather together without fear of persecution. And we can have the Word of God, hold it in our hands, read from it, memorize it, proclaim it. And Father, I'm thankful that You have in Your Word called upon your people to set aside one day in seven. In this New Testament age, that's the first day of the week. To give our attention especially to you, our relationship with you, and to gather together as your people, as a church, to worship you, to bow before you, to give you the honor and the glory that you so rightly and richly deserve. I pray, Father, that as this morning we just try to draw from your word those things that you desire of us when we meet at a time like this. I pray that you would give me clarity. I pray that your spirit would speak powerfully through your word. And that this would just be helpful to us. Father, we'll probably not address things here today that folks haven't already thought about. But I pray that you would, for each of us, myself included, just really reconvince us that there is an appropriate and proper way to worship you. That there are patterns given to us in your word that we ought to follow. And that this would help bring a renewed sense of vitality to our worship together. And that it would be indeed honoring to you, pleasing to you, a sweet-smelling savor, as it were, before your throne. So Father, we ask your blessing on our time together spent in your word. Might you be honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But earlier we read Psalm 29. And let me just as we introduce and get started here, let me read the first two verses of that psalm to you again. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So in those two verses, three times, right, it says give. And in particular, give unto the Lord. And then the kind of the fourth little parallel expression in those two verses is worship the Lord in the beauty, in the splendor, in the magnificence of his holiness, of his worthiness, of his set-apartness. And folks, whatever we conclude about what the Bible says ought to be part of our worship or ought not be part of our worship, whatever we conclude from the Word of God, let us understand that all of it comes together for this singular purpose, to give honor and glory to God. There may be other things that come of that. There may be benefits and blessings that come to us as we worship, but really our purpose, my purpose in preaching this morning is not so much to instruct you or to help you or to encourage you, though I hope that the preached word of God will do those things. But my purpose here is that our attention would be drawn to God and that he would be exalted and that he would be honored. And so that's really what underlies all of this. So as we talk about some of these different elements of public worship, they all contribute together towards that same ultimate purpose, giving honor to God. Okay, so with that as kind of the backdrop, let's talk now about some of these elements. Some years back, one of my former pastors went through the entire Bible and compiled a list of every verse he could find that touched on the matter of public worship. Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, everything. You know, whether it was an example, whether it was a command, whether it was a prohibition, whether it was, you know, some teaching, whether it was kind of an illusion or imagery, but he put all these things together, everything that he felt like in one way or another, you know, corresponded, gave us something from the Word of God about what it is to worship God when we meet together as God's people. And then he went through and kind of broke those down into categories, you know, based on common things, things that they held in common, and from that identified some elements of worship. And I'm thankful to have benefited from his careful study. In fact, he wrote a book on that very subject, which is one of a number of books that I have read, you know, in preparation for this series. But if you go through all those passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, I think that you would arrive at a similar conclusion. Now, you know, I might categorize things and word things and divide things a little bit differently even than he does, though he is a careful student of the Scripture. So I do that with caution. But I think, you know, that any of us who went about it honestly would come to these same basic conclusions. And so that's what we're going to do today, is just kind of talk about some of those. Now, we won't begin to touch on, there are passages upon hundreds and hundreds of them, right? Okay, so we could be here, you know, till tomorrow. You might miss something that people think is a big deal happening later today. I don't know. I'm speaking of the church service tonight, of course. But, you know, we're just going to touch on a few of them. But surprisingly, in just a few, we can highlight these key elements. And there's more study to be done. But this is just kind of a survey, okay? So not even the beginning of exhaustive or thorough, just kind of an introduction. And so I want to draw our attention to a few passages. But here's the first element of worship that I want to draw our attention to. Worshiping God through music, okay? You can word that however you want, through praising God, through song, whatever. But worshiping God through music. And if I wanted to give you examples of that, we could just pretty much start with Psalm 1 and go through Psalm 150, and we would encounter passages upon passages upon passages that talk about praising God, ascribing worth to God, rejoicing in who God is, rejoicing in what God has done. And the Psalms, by their very nature, were meant to be sung. You know, one of the things that in our circles we don't do as much of as we probably should is singing the Psalms. Most of us know some Psalms where we take the text exactly as written and set it to music, and we sing some of those. There are certainly much of our hymnody and special numbers and things that are based on the truths of different Psalms. But the Psalms were meant to be sung. And God's people would sing them together oftentimes, different ones of the Psalms. So you have all those examples of worshiping God with music. In fact, 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1 says this, and this isn't the only place this principle is taught, but this is one example. It says, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. So they identified these people to the service of really leading in worship, who should prophesy, okay? And the idea of prophesying there is not predicting the future, but proclaiming God's truth with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. Somebody asked me here just recently, I think it was, what's a psaltery? You know, and well, that's one of the many different particular kinds of stringed instruments that they had in ancient days. And depending on where you read, they'll describe it in different ways. But, you know, it was a type of stringed instrument. A lot of people would say a psaltery was kind of plucked and a dulcimer was kind of hit with mallets and harps were strummed, whatever. But it was a stringed instrument of music. And these three men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, they had a particular responsibility to lead God's people in worship through the use of music. We go to the New Testament, very familiar passages, right? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, right? There's that idea of almost like prophesying, right? When we sing together, not only do we enjoy the sound, but the words that we sing, we are prophesying. We are teaching. We are admonishing one another. That's why I have often, Jeff has often encouraged us as we sing, let's be sure, you know, that our minds are engaged, that our hearts are engaged, that we are embracing the message of that song. That's why I appreciate it when musicians, as was done this morning, will put the words of a song if we're ministering instrumentally. It doesn't have to be done, but it's a way to draw our attention not only to the beauty of the music, but to the message, the underlying truth that song is intended to convey, the worship of God, the drawing our attention to Him. As I said earlier, singing praise to God is one of the things that we know we'll be doing in heaven. Revelation 5:19 talks about the host of heaven singing a new song. Jesus and His disciples sang hymns together. And probably of all the elements of worship, virtually no one would ever doubt that the praise of God through music is part of that, is part of worship. In fact, if anything, people tend to err the other way. And I'll illustrate this by example, okay? You know, the ministry that Jeff is involved in, that Brother Greg is involved in, you know, sometimes we'll talk about a song leader or a choir director or a minister of music or a music pastor, you know, different expressions like that. But in some churches, that individual who leads the congregation in music is referred to as the worship leader, okay? Now, that expression oftentimes has certain overtones in terms of the approach to ministry that is employed by people who identify themselves as worship leader, but frankly, that's not my point. My point is just that I don't favor that term, because by implication, that suggests that the part of our service that is worship is the music, okay? But a lot more of what we do here is worship than just the music. But the music absolutely is worshiping God, okay? And I don't have to convince you of that. We all understand that, probably innately. We understand that because the Scripture is just so filled with the idea of worshiping God through music by praising Him. And I'm going to spend at least one full message, okay? I might not be able to do it in one, but we'll see. Just talking a little bit in more detail about how we worship God in music. And so we'll spend some time on that here in one of these next several Sundays. But for now, I think we would all agree that music is an integral part of our worship of God. And in particular, okay, I value our choir, okay? I value, you know, Jeff standing up here and singing. People who have special abilities and God burdens them to use those to worship God and to be an encouragement to us in our worship of God. But I do especially love and believe in congregational singing. Because the fact is, folks, we are gathered together to worship together. And I hope that as the choir sings, you know, you're participating in the sense that you're listening, you're thinking, you're allowing your attention to be drawn to God. And when people, you know, perform an offertory, you're reading those words, you're taking that in, you're allowing your attention to be drawn to God. As someone stands up and sings a solo or a duet or an ensemble, you're listening, you're taking that in, you're allowing your attention to be drawn to God. But in congregational singing, not only do we allow our attention to be drawn to God, but we actually participate in a very active way in singing. And that's why a little bit ago I encouraged you, hey, you may not fancy yourself a great singer, sing anyway. It's the right thing. You know, we ought to participate together as God's people. That is one of the ways that we worship, an important way. Secondly, we worship God through the preaching of the Word. Let me have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Near the end of that chapter, verses 13 through 16. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1673. 1673. Now, there are three epistles, three letters that Paul wrote that we refer to as the pastoral epistles. That's not an inspired term. That's just the way that the people who are studying them refer to them. But that's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the reason that they're referred to that way is because Paul wrote those letters to men who were pastors, to men who were leaders of the local church, and his purpose in writing them had to do with how they would lead, how they would shepherd the local church, hence the pastoral, the shepherd epistles. And so the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you know, are in particular written to someone like me to give me instruction for how to be a good pastor, a good leader, a good shepherd of this congregation. But obviously they're for all of us, and they're filled, they're rich with truth. But here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, here's what Paul says. He says, listen, Timothy, until I come. He wanted to come and meet with him, give him some further instruction, help him, encourage him. But until I come, give attendance. And I might suggest the idea is this, give special attendance, okay? Don't lose your focus here. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. neglect not the gift that is in thee. And I would suggest that's the gift of being a pastor, the particular spiritual giftedness to serve in that capacity, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, there's a lot of things there I'd love to say, but let me just draw our attention to that verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. And I would suggest a couple of things from that. If you take reading plus exhortation plus doctrine, you get preaching, in a sense. Right? I mean, what do we do when we preach? Ezra teaches us, you know, we go into the Word of God, we read it, we give the sense of it, explain it, and then challenge people, exhort them to obey it, to believe it, to do what it says, to embrace it, to live it. And that is the essence of preaching. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, you know, don't lose your focus. There are many things that demand your time and your attention. And there are many burdens and many things that you rightly are a part of, but don't lose this focus. Give attendance to reading and exhortation and doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching, right? The idea of teaching the Word of God. Give your attention to that. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were just overwhelmed by all the burdens of ministry, and they identified deacons to manage certain affairs so that they could give particular attention to the Word of God and praying. And I would suggest that part of that was studying God's Word and preparing to share those truths that God instructed them about with other people. So here's an example where there's a particular call upon those leading the church to give attention among God's people to the preaching of the Word. Now, personally, I would take that expression, reading, to suggest not just the incidental reading as part of a message, okay? But also to the public reading of Scripture. So whether you view that as a different element of worship or as part of the worship via the ministry of the Word, either way, but there is a call there in particular to the public reading of Scripture. That is why we do that week by week. And frankly, if anything, we perhaps should do it more. You know, read more extended passages of Scripture. And here's one of the challenges. There are people out there who are very sensitive about the perceptions of people. And if you structure your approach to worship around the audience in the pew, then one of the conclusions you will come to is that you should not read long passages of Scripture, because it's a reality of people's nature. They tend to not attend to it and focus as much as they ought to. And the uninitiated in particular will not value it as they ought to and be bored by it, and they might not come back to your church. In fact, there's one preacher. He pastors a church of, I don't know, 20,000? At least 10,000. Big church. Well-known guy. He says this. I mean, I'm not quoting him exactly because I couldn't find where I read this, but it's so registered with me. This is as close to a quotation, okay? He said, you should never read more than 5 verses of Scripture without explanation and illustration and whatever. That's all people can handle. And in a book on preaching, he says, don't ever read more than 5 verses in a row. Never. And if you listen to examples of his preaching, he pretty much limits himself to about 1, you know, 2 verses maybe. And his focus is on how do I make sure that the audience views this as an educational and helpful and engaging, you know, kind of a subject. He also says this, and I think I may have shared this with you before. He says you should set up your platform. Forget this pulpit stuff, okay? Forget the pulpit stuff. You should decide what to you as the preacher is a really comfortable environment, you know, to converse with people. If you like sitting around the kitchen table, then set up the front of your platform so it looks like a kitchen. And there's a kitchen table. And when you preach, sit down at that table and preach. I've seen one video. I don't know if his platform changes or not, but it's kind of set up like a malt shop, you know, with those seats. You know, what do you call those things? The round seats that spin around on a stool. Yeah, but the ones that are mounted to the floor, the old-fashioned kind. Okay, some of you aren't old enough to know what I'm talking about. But you know, along the counter, and it's kind of set up like a soda shop or a malt shop or whatever, because that's his comfortable place. And that approach to worship, I would suggest, I like this name. Somebody called it attractionalism. The purpose of worship is to attract people to come in. And the focus is on how people will receive it. And one of these guys that's into that kind of a philosophy says, listen, hey, you know, your sermon, your worship service, you know, should come across kind of like, you know, he says, you know, you go to Starbucks and you sit down with somebody and you enjoy a cup of coffee and you have a conversation with them about the gospel. And I agree that, you know, if I sit down with somebody, I don't drink coffee, but, you know, a lot of times I'll go to Steak and Shake, okay, and we'll have it, especially if you go in the middle of the afternoon, it's half-price shakes, okay, we'll go over there, I'll buy somebody a shake and have a conversation with them. And I understand that I don't want that conversation to be a sermon. I understand that, okay? But this is also true. I don't want a sermon in this place, and I don't want our worship to look like a conversation at Steak and Shake. Because our purposes are different. Okay? Even when Jesus sat down by the woman at the well, that was more like the Steak and Shake thing, right? That wasn't a proclamation of God, though he proclaimed God's truth, but it was not the worship of God's people. In fact, he says, you don't even know how to worship. And yet we have this problem today of people being so focused on attracting a crowd. Okay, now, don't get me wrong. It is not my goal to drive people away. If you're thinking that, you know, talk to me about it. I assure you, it is not my goal to drive people away. But when I start to allow my goal to be the attracting of people through whatever means, through adjusting how the word is preached, through adjusting music, through adjusting the order of service, through adjusting the look of the auditorium, whatever, and that's not to say that there's only one way to do things, and we'll get to that point. But when my goal is on attracting people and making it comfortable, especially comfortable for unbelievers. Again, I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable, other than when the Word of God is proclaimed, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, amen, right? Okay, but I mean, my goal is not to make it hard for people. I'm all for padded pews, okay? I'm all for people being comfortable as long as you can stay awake, okay? I'm good with comfortable pews. And I'm good with, you know, friendly dynamics and people feeling a little bit at home. But if we adjust our philosophy of worship to attract people, we go down a dangerous path because we have lost sight of the fact that our worship is about God and not about us. And our worship is about drawing attention to Him in a proper, dignified, appropriate manner. It is not about trying to get people to say, wow, this is just like my country club. You know, this is just like my high school reunion gathering. This is just like going to the theater. That's not our point. It's not to make it something that people want to come to because it's fun and it's easy. It's to encourage people to take the genuinely spiritual step of we gather together to worship the Lord. When we have people visit with us, maybe you're visiting here today. Lord willing, if you will fill out a little visitor's card as we ask you to do, I'll send you a letter. And there'll be words in that letter. And I try to personalize that. And typically the first thing I write on that letter is, thank you for worshiping with us on Sunday, okay? I don't just say thank you for visiting. I'm glad you visited, you know? But my goal is to emphasize that what we are here to do is to worship God together. And our attention has got to be on Him. And that affects then how the word is preached. That affects how the music is sung. That affects all of those kinds of things. In another of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry. Folks, when we gather together and God's word is preached, it is not to the intention of making it as palatable as possible to an unbelieving person. Hey, I want to explain things clearly. I don't want to use Christian speak that people are confused by. I want to help people understand what God's word says. But the fact is, we are to speak the word of God plainly and somewhat confrontationally. That means there is some reproving, some rebuking, some exhorting, done so patiently and graciously and kindly, but nonetheless, you know, what the Scripture says, the Scripture says. And when we worship God, not just teach the Word. Yes, we teach the Word. Yes, we preach the Word. But our purpose is to worship God, which means we got to be true to the Word. And folks, this time when we spend together around the Word of God, it is to honor God. And you say, how does it do that? Isn't it just about teaching God's people? You know, really, that's incidental. But it is about God's people coming together and saying, you know what? The guide for our lives is God and His Word. The most important thing we need is God and His Word. What we need to do is believe God and His Word. And so, yes, we devote a significant portion of our worship time together to the Word of God, because this is where God speaks. So we want to read it, and we want to preach it, and we want to proclaim it, and we want to talk about it, and we want to exhort and encourage one another, not only across the pulpit, but just in incidental conversations, that the Word of God is worthy of being believed and being embraced and being followed and being obeyed and being proclaimed and being shared with other people. And so our worship here through the preaching is to focus on God. Now, just like I said, sometimes people kind of get imbalanced into thinking that, you know, worship is all about music. It includes music, but it's not all about music. And folks, sometimes people get the idea that worship is all about preaching. Okay? It includes preaching, but it's not all about preaching. I have seen bulletins where at the top of the bulletin, make sure what ours says. Morning worship service. Good, that's good. Okay. I've seen bulletins that say preaching service. Okay? Now, is a significant portion of our time spent on the preaching of God's word? Sure it is. And again, I'm not really quibbling over that, but it betrays something of a mindset. If I call it a preaching service, what I'm saying is, folks, here's what we're really here to do. No, folks, what we're here to do is worship God. And part of that includes the preaching of God's word. And I've sometimes heard people say this, and maybe I have said this myself, and I rebuke myself if I have, and by God's grace, I'm going to guard myself lest I say this because it betrays a misunderstanding. Sometimes people will say that the singing, that the music, its purpose is to prepare us for the preaching of the word of God. You've heard that said. I don't know if you've heard me say it. I might have said it, okay? You know, because it's only more recently that I've really focused on thinking about very specifically how we go about things. But the music is not principally to prepare us for the preaching of God's word. I think it does that as kind of a side benefit. But the music is our opportunity to worship God with our voices and with the mechanism of music that God has given to us. And along with that, it helps us focus on God so that when God's word is proclaimed, we're more ready to listen. We're more ready to believe it. We're more ready to worship God through the preaching because we have been worshiping Him through the music. So folks, preaching is an important part of our worship. But we shouldn't have the wrong idea and give it the prominence. Music is an important part of our worship. We get the wrong idea when we think it has the prominence. Folks, the prominence is on God. And on glorifying Him, He must always be our focus. And I'll spend one message probably just talking a little bit more about preaching and hearing, okay, as part of our worship. Third element of worship, and I'll have to go more quickly through these last few. Worshiping God through prayer. I like D.L. Moody, but I don't agree with everything that D.L. Moody said and did. But I read this story, kind of interesting. And again, had I read this a few years ago, I probably would have chuckled and not given it a second thought. Okay? But I'll read it to you. D.L. Moody once accepted an invitation to preach in a large city auditorium. The building soon was filled with people eager to hear the famous evangelist. Early in the service, Moody asked a pastor from a nearby church to lead in prayer. But about 15 minutes later, the man was still praying. And Moody looked out upon the crowd, and he saw that some were heading toward the exit. And so, and here's the words in this account. Realizing that the long prayer was jeopardizing his opportunity to preach the gospel, Moody stepped to the pulpit and said with a strong voice, "While our brother finishes his prayer, we will join together in a song." And the people were relieved and amused and returned to their seats. Now again, if we didn't have the context that we've been talking about and I read that story, you'd all be chuckling a lot more, right? You know, and we'd think, oh, Moody, funny guy, you know. Moody was a funny guy, and he was an engaging guy, and he was passionate about preaching the gospel, and I don't question for a second his motivation. But folks, when we gather for worship, it's not all about the preaching, it's not all about the music. An additional element of our worship service is prayer. And here's a reality. Most people would probably agree that prayer is not the most exciting part of the worship service. There are churches that have essentially eliminated prayer from their service. I mean, basically, and I may have shared this little anecdote before, I heard it long ago and it stuck with me. You know, someone has said that in a lot of churches, prayer is kind of like the national anthem at the football game. It gets things started but has nothing to do with anything that comes after it. And again, if we take that attractional approach, I understand that it takes spiritual concentration and a belief in the reality and the importance of prayer to stay focused when someone is praying. That's why as much as we are a staid northern congregation, you know, there's something good about people saying amen. If nothing else, then it just kind of draws you back in to focusing. In fact, Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians 14, I don't remember, verse 16 maybe. But he talks about people saying amen when another offers prayers of thanksgiving. So it's biblical, folks, okay? So all of you ameners out there, you stand on sound biblical footing. And in particular, when somebody is praying, thank you for that amen. Somebody's paying attention, okay? But, you know, when somebody is praying, it's appropriate for us to say amen. And what we're doing, we're saying, yes, I agree. That is certain. That's true. That's sure. That's firm. That's the idea of saying amen when someone is praying. But, you know, there is a place for pastoral prayer. And again, I have heard people say that you should never pray for longer than 3 minutes. Okay? I've heard people say that. Because people will tune you out. And again, if my focus is on the reception by the audience, rather than the fact that when we pray, we are talking to God. And it is somewhat spontaneous. It's not scripted, at least in our circles, we tend to not do that. It's not to say that a scripted prayer is unbiblical or wrong. But an unscripted prayer brings a measure of spontaneity where we can respond to the urging and the leading of the Spirit of God at that very moment in bringing our petitions before the Lord. And someone is praying and others are, by God's grace, praying along, right? And saying amen to those things and saying, yes, that's true. Yes, God, I share that desire, that burden, that concern. And it is a part of our worship, an essential part. A lot of us know that Jesus referred to his Father's house as a house of prayer, right? Do you know what he was referring to? He was referring to Isaiah 56, verse 7. Where God says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Okay, I'll bring God's people together to the place that I've called them to worship and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now, they did a whole lot of things in their worship, things that we are not expected, and in fact, it would be inappropriate for us to do today in terms of blood sacrifices and things like that, because Jesus has fulfilled all those things. But they did a lot of things, and yet there is an element of prayer that's a part of the fabric of that. And Isaiah and Jesus says that, you know, when God's people gather together to do these things, they do it in a house of prayer, so to speak. There is an element of prayer to all of it. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered there in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Folks, as we meet together today, Jesus says he is here in our midst. There's more than two or three of us gathered in his name. And we're gathered here to draw our attention to God the Father, to God the Son, to the ministry of the Spirit, all of those things. That's our focus. And Jesus says, there I am in the midst of them. And as we gather together and as petitions are offered, as prayer is offered, in some special and unique way, you know, God promises to answer. I mean, promises to answer the prayers of individuals alone, but something is different here. I mean, he does say that. And it's important as we pray. Let me have you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, familiar verses. This is page 1530. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And here's a description of what they did then going forward. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So their gatherings were marked by fellowship, by teaching. I would suggest the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the breaking of the bread. I would suggest that's the observing of the Lord's table and in prayers. So prayer is an essential element of our worship. And then we'll go really quickly on these last several here. Okay, another is the observing of the ordinances. So four, we worship God by observing the ordinances. I think that's what the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 refers to. I suppose you could say it refers to just a communal meal, and certainly the Bible's filled with examples of people eating together. And there's a certain component of fellowship about eating together, but in this case, and in 1 Corinthians, where Paul teaches about the proper handling of the Lord's table, it's kind of referred to sometimes as the breaking of bread. And it's clear from Paul's instruction there in 1 Corinthians 11 that was their pattern of regularly observing the Lord's table together. That was a part of their worship. There are those who say we should do the Lord's table every Sunday, and that could be. There are some who do it less frequently than we do because they don't want it to become commonplace. But suffice it to say, any church that is a real church, at least on some frequency, observes the Lord's table in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a way that we worship Him, draw our attention to Him, to our redemption, to His body broken for us, to His blood shed for us. And honor is given to God as we remember that sacrifice. Number five, worshiping God by giving our offerings. Okay, I did check this one on our bulletin before, just to be sure. Okay, but I always, a while back, I had us change offering to worship of giving. Again, just as a subtle reminder to us that when we give, that is a form of our worship. In the Old Testament, in the descriptions of Old Testament worship, all kinds of different offerings were required. Let me read you just a couple verses as an example. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, in other words, his temple in Jerusalem, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, the place where he establishes his dwelling place. And thither shalt thou come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flock. So they were to, as part of their worship, to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and to gather together there with God's people, and present those offerings to God. And there's all kinds of detailed instruction about how they were to go about that. Now, in the New Testament, our approach is different. Okay, we don't offer all of those exact kinds of sacrifices. But God still includes the idea of sacrificial giving as part of our worship. So let me have you turn to just one verse, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. That's page 1624. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. says, upon the first day of the week, okay, when you gather together on the Lord's day, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And he's talking about taking up a collection and they're ministering to some saints in Jerusalem. But he says, each week when you gather, one of the things you should be doing is receiving offerings, presenting your offerings. You know, I said that prayer gives an element of spontaneity to our worship. Offerings give a sense of personal. I mean, we're all involved in singing, and we should all be involved in every aspect of worship, but there is something that is unique and personal for you as you give. Now, I'm a little bit of a high church person in that I really like our Sunday morning service in particular to be especially majestic, I guess, especially dignified. And so, you know, to me, the Sunday morning service is the primary focused worship service. And so sometimes we do things a little bit different in the other services during the week, but at least that first day of the week, right, there's a special time. And we do take offerings at other services. But I would encourage you to come and give on Sunday mornings. And I would suggest to you even this, and this is just a suggestion. The Scripture doesn't tell you, the Scripture speaks about giving proportionally and sacrificially and those things, and I've preached on that before and will again at some point. But it doesn't tell you exactly how that works. And some people are paid monthly and you give once a month. Some people, you know, give a couple times a week with each paycheck, and that is all fine. But I would encourage you to consider even taking that same gift that you might give once a month or twice a month and consider giving week by week, you know, divide it out so that you are actively participating, at least on Sunday mornings, in the worshiping of God's people. And I realize, hey, we all forget sometimes. Okay? And I appreciate people who are responsible and they're committed to the Lord and they want to make good on what they promised the Lord. But, you know, it is a way that we participate. And I can't constrain your conscience on that because the Scripture doesn't tell us those kind of details. But, you know, on Sunday mornings, part of our worship, well, any service, but I mean especially Sunday mornings, you know, part of our worship is giving. And there's a way for you to just make that offering to the Lord. One of the things that I grew up with, and most of you know I grew up in Lutheran circles, one of the things that they did, and I'm not going to suggest this because there's a certain baggage attached to it, but they did this when they took the offering. The ushers came in, got the plates from up front, went back, took the offering. Okay? At the end of the offertory, the ushers all lined up in the back in the middle drawer with each of them carrying a plate with the offerings in it, and they would come in right at the tail end of the offertory, and there was a certain song that we sang. It was a liturgical church, so it had some other things with it. And they would bring it to the front, and they would hand it to the pastor, and they would stack up the plates. And this is the part it's a little bit altar-esque and worshipy-esque. You know, they would hold it up before the Lord. And so I'm not proposing we do that. But there is a good element in that it made in a very visual way a reminder that we are giving and offering it to God. You know, we don't put an altar up here, and there's good reasons not to do that. And you know, so we want to be careful. But there is something to be said for being reminded that, you know, we're not giving just to sustain the needs of the church. Yes, God uses provisions that way. We're not giving just to support missionaries. Yes, God uses our giving that way. And in a practical sense, when we talk about budgeting, we look at how resources will be used. But ultimately, what we are doing is giving to God as He has prospered us. And we need to not lose sight. And there is something good about saying, here, Lord, this is what I am bringing for you. I'm so thankful for what you've done. And just that simple act of putting an envelope in the plate as it's passed. I thought about, you know, the idea of a giving box in the lobby. And that's not inappropriate. There's a case to be made for that. But it is good for us to recognize that we are worshiping when we give our offerings. And we participate. We're not sticking our nose in other people's business. That's not the point. But we are knowingly and willingly and gladly participating as we present our offerings to the Lord week by week. And the last element, and I've got to be done, is I would suggest that we worship God through our fellowship together, focused on Him. And, you know, if you go back to Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I've often asked you to think about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says we're to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think part of our worship is exhorting one another, encouraging one another to believe God, to trust God, to obey God, to live for God. And you know, we kind of picture that in a very limited way, even in our greeting time, just saying, you know what, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to love one another in the Lord. But I would suggest that it is even though it's outside the bounds of our start and stop to our worship service, there is something worshipful about sharing prayer burdens with each other, about encouraging one another. Wow, that was helpful. You know, I think I'm going to do this, and keeping one another accountable, that kind of fellowship. Not just talking about how the Bears lost again or whatever it might be. But, you know, I mean, fellowship about the things of God and what God is doing in our lives. And I really think that draws our attention to God and is worshipful at least. Whether it's formally a part of our collective worship, maybe not, okay? My former pastor doesn't include this. This one's mine, okay? But there is something about that. And I would encourage you to tarry one for another, you know, when our service concludes. You don't have to bolt out that door down steps as fast as humanly possible. Lunch, you could just schedule lunch like 10 minutes later, you know? And I mean, we could come a little early and just spend that time encouraging one another. And God is honored through that. And that's our purpose, right? Is to honor God and to encourage one another in our walk with Him. All right, I had one more thing we needed to talk to, but I'm going to have to let that go for today. So we'll move that till the next message here. But these are elements of public worship, if you will. Things that are a part of what we do when we gather together. And if you look at our order of service and observe how we do things, those things kind of fit with those things. The sequencing is separate. That's why I'll talk a little bit about the particularity of things. Because the Scripture isn't that particular. But the elements are there, and they're clearly presented. And we ought to embrace those and participate in them, each one of us. Because what we are doing is honoring. We're giving honor and glory to God when God's word is preached and read, and we hear it and we receive it and we believe it and we ask God to help us obey it. We honor God when we lift our voices and sing praises to Him, or when we say amen as another sings praise. We honor God as we commit our hearts to praying together, even though one person may be the person actually mouthing the prayer. We honor God when we present our offerings unto Him, when we give those gifts. And we honor God when we observe the Lord's table. We honor God when we embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage and exhort one another to walk with Him. And folks, that's what we want to be as a people, given to honoring God, to worshiping Him, to giving Him glory and drawing one another's attention to Him. Father, we are thankful for your word.